Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this day. We thank you that we can meet together like this in freedom and quietness. And I pray that you'd just remind us that it's all because of you and your blessings and your mercies. We know there are many people around the world who can't meet like this. They can't meet openly. They can't say much at all, or if they'll be put in prison or in jail. We ask that you'd help us, remind us that we have a great blessing, and to use the blessing that you give us to be faithful to you, to be a blessing to those around us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank you and ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, the verses that we're going to look at today are the last three verses of Micah chapter 7. They conclude the last section of this chapter, verses 14 to 20. And obviously they conclude Micah's prophecy. They begin with a question. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? We're going to read the whole chapter and then we'll look at these last three verses. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks also the judge for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul. So they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughters rise up against her mother. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law rises against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out of the light, out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, Where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look on her. At that time she will be trampled down like mire in the streets. It will be a day for building your walls. On that day will your boundary be extended. It will be a day when they come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to the Euphrates, even from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. And the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants, on account of the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt. I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God they will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give the truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. Well, you notice this section begins with a question. Remember back in Micah chapter 6 that another question was asked of what they would want, what they would want to do, even to bring a case against God. But he says, but he said to them that really the case was not to be brought by them, but by him. And even when he brought a case against them, instead of noting his points, he told the things that he had done in their behalf. He did not chide them as he could have done, but he gave them questions that they needed to ask. And he asked that important question in chapter 6, verse 8. He has said to you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And we see something similar here, because what God is going to say to the, through Micah, to the people of Israel, while it is, he said many things against them, he is speaking of what he will do in their behalf, and what he has done in their behalf. What he wanted of them was obedience to them according to the law, and it was to be seen in living out justice and kindness or loyal love or covenant loyalty and walking, living humbly with him. And these verses that we'll look at this morning complete the last section, verses 14 to 22. In verses 14 and 15, Micah asked the Lord to shepherd his people, to feed or to care for them, as pictured in Canaan and in the wilderness. When they first entered the land on the west side or the east side of the river Jordan was a beautiful land, a wonderful land, Bashan and Gilead. And 2.5 of the tribes settled there. They wanted to settle there, and they asked, and as long as they fought to clear out the Canaanites and the other people in the land of Israel, they were allowed to do that. And it was a great, a wonderful land. And in verses 16 and 17, he spoke to them about the results that his work would have among the nations. They will come in humility, they will come in trembling, and they will come in fear. And that's going to happen. Someday the people of the world around Israel, which they're not doing right now, they're out to destroy them completely if they could, and several in particular. But there will be a day when he will, as it says, he will have compassion on us. He will tread out our iniquities. Yes, under your feet, underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And going back to verse 17, it says, they will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses to the Lord our God. They will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. So there's a day that's going to come when all these nations that are around Israel and are around the world, not necessarily against Israel, but they're all, so many of them are standing against God, they will bow before the Lord God, and they will seek him. And we should remember that we are not exempt from that. Our nation is not any better than any other nation in many senses. And so we should ask God to please help us to be a witness to those around us, that they might not come under the hand of the judgment of God. These verses also complete Micah's prophecy. In chapter 1, we saw that God was telling the nations that he was coming for judgment, and he was going to bring great judgment upon the earth. But he also laid the blame at the feet of Israel and Judah. And Micah records how that even then, when Micah was writing, they were experiencing the judgment of God, verses 8 to 16 in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we were given a picture of what it was like for those people, how they were individually acting in a way that was not pleasing to God. We saw their thinking, we saw their activities, verses 1 to 11. But God in his grace also spoke of something that he would do for them people. He would protect them in the tribulation, and that's in the last couple of verses of chapter 2. It says there, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. So even in the midst of judgment that's going to come and describing what the people are like, he speaks of kindness and mercy to them. In chapter 3, God spoke of all those who should have been leading and guiding and directing their country for their good and to honor the Lord. But instead, they were doing everything against the Lord and against the people. He spoke of the heads of Jacob. He spoke of the rulers of the house of Israel. He spoke of the prophets. He spoke of the seers. He spoke of diviners, of leaders, of priests. And he did not just name the folks. He told them what they were doing, and he gave the consequences that would come upon Jerusalem. We see at the end of chapter 3, it says, "Therefore, on account of you," that's all these different people, "Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest." So instead of being a place where God is worshipped, it would be a place where other gods, so-called gods, would be worshipped, and foolish and wicked things would be done. In chapter 4, Micah, as it were, jumped ahead to the millennium and events in Jerusalem related to Jerusalem and the nations and the activities of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what it says in the beginning of chapter 4. "And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised up above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations.'" And that's a real change from what we see today. There's no nation that would want to go to Israel. There would be no nation that would even think that Israel's worth going to hear from God. But someday that's what they're going to do. That's what it says here. And God is going to teach them. He's going to help them to walk in his ways. And he will judge between many peoples. Now that hasn't happened yet. It's in the future. We don't know exactly when it is in the future, but it's coming. That day is coming. But he also brought them back to their day, and he spoke about the coming exile in Babylon. And we see that in chapter 4, there where he says in verse 9, "Why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you, or has your counselor perished, that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." So he's telling them what's going to happen. They're going to be going to Babylon. They're going to be, as it were, under the rule of Babylon. But he also tells them that they will come out. They will be rescued. They will be delivered from there. And we know that's already happened. They know. They know about that. They're hearing it. They haven't experienced it, but they know about that. In chapter 5, we see them coming to the reality of what's about to happen. He says, "Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek." So he's telling them that judgment is coming. It's, as it were, it's at their door. But in that door of time, he also gives them a door in the future. He says in verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So even though it's in the great distant past for them, He's given them a glimmer of hope, a glimmer of hope about the coming Messiah. And it says that he, therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will turn to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. So this covers a long stretch of time, things that they can't even imagine would occur, but something that is would occur and will occur, because he did come, he is the ruler, and he is going to physically rule them and be a gracious shepherd to them in the coming years. We don't know when, but that time is coming. In chapter 6, it says, "Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice." He's giving Israel an opportunity to speak their mind, to tell God what they think, so to speak, and to find out what he's going to say. But instead, notice what it says in verse 2. "Listen to you mountains to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. Because the Lord has a case against his people, even with Israel he will dispute." Now, he gave them an opportunity to speak, but he cut them off, because they didn't get to say a word. And he is the one instead who brings the case. But as I mentioned before when we looked at this, you notice that he doesn't chide them. Instead, he tells them, "My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." Instead of telling them all the bad things, all the wicked things they had done, he told them of what he had done in their behalf. So he wasn't bringing the focus upon them so much and what they had done that was evil, but telling them what he had done in their behalf. And then comes that famous and well-known passage, verses 6 to 8, where he asks them, or he puts in the mouth, so to speak, of Micah, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." The word of God gave them what they should do, and they had but to read it, to understand it. And the gist of it was, in the words that Micah uses here, to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. God gave everything that would be needed to know what is just and right and righteous to do. He gave them what was needed to know to love kindness, to have a love for doing what is right and pleasing and encouraging to others, and how to walk humbly with their God. If they would but take what God had said, read it, meditate upon it, and act upon it, they would be able to do these three things that he says: to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The rest of chapter 6 deals with things that were becoming true of them. Instead of walking with the Lord, they were seeking to do what was pleasing to them. And he gave them even the foundation of it. It says in verse 16, "The statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed, and in their devices you walk. Therefore I will give you up for destruction, and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people." The people of Israel, instead of listening to God, those special verses there in verses 6 to 8, they had been doing what and ungodly people were doing and teaching them, and he would bear, or they would bear, their sins for what they had been doing. In chapter 7, we see that how Micah has taken this very personally. He says, "Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat or a first ripe fig which I crave." And what he's doing is he's picturing not just something that you can see, but he's picturing the people, because when we go to verse 2 down to in the next verses that follow, he's speaking about what people are doing. Instead of a ripe fruit, instead of something delicious and edible, what is there is wicked and foolish and of no help or no nourishment to anyone. And that's what people are doing. They're acting totally contrary to what God had told them to do and to be. So when we come to verses, the last three verses, and just a reminder about what it says in just the very previous verses. He has asked, verse 14, he says, "Shepherd your people with your scepter." And I mentioned that really is could also be translated rod, because he says shepherd, and you talk about a shepherd with a scepter, that seems a little incongruous, but when you talk about shepherd with the rod, you're talking about something that goes together. So, and it says, "Shepherd the people with your scepter or your rod, the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead." He's asking that God would do something for them with what their people had experienced in the past. That they had the lushness of the fields, of the trees, of the fruits, and that it would be something that would bring pleasure and enjoyment and encouragement to those people. And he asks also that as in the days of old when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. He's asking for them, for God to show these people what they had experienced when they came out of the land of Egypt. And in verses 16 and 17, we see that what it would be like when people see what God is doing. It says, "Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses to the Lord God. They will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you." Someday the nations will do this. They will understand what God has done in the behalf of Israel. And they will be, if I just summed it up with a few words, they'll be absolutely ashamed of what they've done. But notice how he makes that transition, verse 18. "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old." I want you to notice what he says, beginning in verse 19. I'm just going to take some phrases out of there. He, and I'm just leaving out some words, "He will have compassion. He will tread our iniquities. You will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham." It's all focused on what God is going to do, what God has done. And I think that's always a good reminder for us that we can get all caught up in what's going on with us. Things at work, things at home, things with friends, things with family, whatever it is. But we need to remember that God is working in our lives. And if we're not paying attention to that, then we'll get so caught up in those relationships that we're not worth anything, because we're not keeping our mind on Him and we're not remembering what He has done in our behalf. Let's look at the first question he asks. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? And that's where we all really have to begin. Maybe God doesn't do that in every single place like this, but he says, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? And the word that he uses for iniquity is a very strong word. It speaks about all sorts of things that one might do. It's a perverseness, it's sin, it's so many different things. And it's fitting in a sense that he begins with this because, you know, each of us, we have our own little ways about things. Some of you may sin this way. Some of you may sin that way. You know, that's the nature of each one of us. We have our predilections. We have our favorite things. Some of those favorite things aren't good. Some of those things are really just downright wicked. I'm not saying that to pick on anybody because I'm picking on myself if I'm saying anything. But he said, who is God like you who pardons iniquity? You know, there's no one. You know, we have, you know, our parents, our friends, people we know who are Christians, they're forgiving. But no one forgives, pardons like God does. His pardon is complete. If somebody pardons you, I pardon you, or I forgive you, that's still going to be in my mind. It's still going to be in my heart. I may do everything I can not to let it show, but it's there. I know it, you know it, and we have to be reminded of that. But he says, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? And then he says, and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession. At first he was focusing on the Lord and what he's done, but notice he says, and passes over, the bulk of what he's saying here, and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession. That's the character of Israel. That's the character of us. We are continually rebellious. We have to continually be checked. And if it weren't for the Spirit of God, it weren't for the Word of God working in our hearts, we would just go this way, we would go that way, we would turn and run from God. But he says, he passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his people. And when it says he passes over, that doesn't mean he just does nothing. You know, we might hear that and think, well, that means you're not going to do a thing. Well, we know he does. But what his intent here is, when it says he passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession, is not that he passes over it and does nothing, but he passes over it in the sense that he forgives and he is gracious. And that same word is used back in Exodus chapter 12. And if you look back in Exodus chapter 12, you know that's where the Passover began. And you know that God said that if they would put the blood on the lintel of the door, that when the angel came by, the destroying angel, he would pass over. Nothing in that house would be killed. Nothing would be destroyed. He passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession. And why does he do that? He does that because they are his people. And if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have that blood that is on the doorpost, is on the lintel, and God passes over judgment on us. He pardons iniquity. He passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his people. It doesn't mean he forgets it in the sense that he just lets it go. But if they are trusting in him, he forgives them. It says he does not retain his anger forever. Again, I don't know about you, but I know that if somebody does something wrong to me and they ask forgiveness or we get it all cleared up, I don't forget it. I wish I could, but I don't. And I have to restrain myself if they do something that's related to what they did do to me. Because I think, well, they're just going to do whatever they did before. And that's not easy for, I know it's not easy for me. Maybe it's easier for you, and I'm glad it is. I'm glad, not glad for myself, but we have to be reminded that he does not retain his anger forever. And if you think back what we just, as we reviewed the first six chapters of Micah, that's what we see over and over. God speaks to them of what they have done, but he speaks to them what he's going to do, even to the point of telling them what it's going to be like in the future, in the millennium, when Christ is going to be on the throne in Israel, in Jerusalem, and he is going to bring judgment and righteousness and encouragement to people who come, who stream to Jerusalem. They will stream to the city to hear the word of God. He does not retain his anger forever. Well, why is that, that he doesn't retain his anger forever? It says here, because he delights in unchanging love. Now, this word unchanging love can be translated mercy, it can be translated kindness, it can be translated loyal love. It's the word chesed. It's three little words, three little letters. It's a wonderful word. It's a picture that is often, if you got out of concordance and you looked up where that word is used, you'd find it's often used with the people of Israel. Because the people of Israel are God's people. And just like you and me, we're children of our parents. You have children, most of you. And if there's anybody that we should be showing mercy to, love to, loving kindness to, it's our children. And he says here, he will again have compassion on us, because he delights in unchanging love. That's something that we should delight in with our children. We delight in unchanging love, not something that we can drum up ourselves. I can't drum it up, you can't drum it up. It's impossible apart from the work of God. But he delights in unchanging love. He delights in a loyal love, in mercy, in loving kindness. And you can ask them. They know I don't always show them that myself. But that's what we should be doing, because we should be a mirror of what God does with us. He delights. He takes pleasure in unchanging love. I know there are times when you and I would say, well, it just doesn't feel like he loves me. I don't feel it. I don't see it. I don't see the outworking of it in my family or my job or wherever I am. But he says he delights in unchanging love. So you and I have to sit back and have the perspective that maybe I don't understand what he's doing, but he is doing that. And I have to keep that in mind when I get upset and I think that God is doing something against me, when he's really doing something for me, because whatever he's doing, it's for my good. It's for your good. He delights in unchanging love or covenant loyalty or loving kindness or mercy, whichever word is maybe a little more useful to you. He delights in unchanging love. It says he will again have compassion on us. Now he says again. How many times had God shown Israel mercy? Compassion. Many, many times. When they were in the land of Egypt, they were under taskmasters. What did he do? He brought them a deliverer. He took them out of the land of Egypt. They got into the wilderness. And what was it like? Well, it was kind of like what they were experiencing in Egypt. But God provided food for them. God provided water for them. Yes, it was 40 years in the wilderness, but he took care of them. tells about their shoes. They didn't wear out. My shoes wear out all the time. And other things too, but they didn't wear out. God took care of them. He provided with the food that maybe they got, well, they did. They got upset with it over time, but it was something that was delicious. When you read about what the ingredients were, you know it was something that tasted great. But like us, they came to not be grateful, not be thankful for what God had given. But he had compassion upon them. And when they got into the land, even when they rejected the counsel that these people could be taken, God would give them victory, they rejected that. But even then, God was merciful to them. And God brought them into the land. He gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. He had compassion upon them. It says he will tread our iniquities underfoot. Now, if you think of probably you haven't seen this. I've seen pictures of it, but somebody treading out grapes. They're making ready for the juice, for the wine that would come from the grapes. You're stomping. You're just, when you get all done, your feet are all colored red or purple or whatever it is because you've been stomping on it. He will tread our iniquities. And not just thinking about grapes, but you think of big machinery that comes and it's just rolling and it crushes whatever it goes over. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Now, iniquities are that same word that was above in verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? And this word iniquity covers all sorts of thoughts and ideas and pictures of what sin is. It says he will tread our iniquities underfoot. God is not just going to wipe them out. He's going to tread them. He's going to take decisive, powerful action. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Now, there are some places around the world where the sea isn't very deep. There are some places where it's so deep you can't even imagine. You couldn't get in a ship. You couldn't go down underwater with all the air and oxygen you need. You wouldn't be able to do it. It says, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Now, you notice he says, all your sins. That's a comprehensive look at what he's going to do. Israel, over and over and over and over again, they'd hear what God said. For a small amount of time, for a limited amount of time, they would do what was pleasing to God. Then they'd just turn around and they'd do the same thing over. And sometimes it was worse than what they had done before. He said, yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. What a joy that would be if I could take all my sins. Notice he says all their sins. Just personalize it. What if I could just have all my sins? Everything I've said, everything I've done, everything I've felt, put it in a basket. Take it out to sea. Drop it. That'd be pretty nice. Problem is there's a heart in here which keeps producing things. Things that aren't pleasing to God. But he's telling them something he's going to do in their behalf. You will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Verse 20 says, you will give truth to Jacob. He's given them truth, but they didn't listen to truth, and we're the same. He says, you will give truth to Jacob. He will give it to them in the sense that they will now take it. they will now believe him. Not perfectly, because we're not perfect until we're in heaven, but in a way that's quite different from what it was right now, was for them right now. And he says, you will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. Now the word unchanging love, same word as back in verse 18, it's that word chesed or chesed. It means loving kindness. It means, sometimes it can be translated grace, or just kindness, or loyal love. It's a word which is so very comprehensive, it's something that's really just not true of us, because we're still sinners. I like the word loyal love because it reminds us that you don't just love somebody, you're loyal. When you put them together, it means that you don't give up on them. You don't just want to leave sometime and get away from it all. You're loyal. You stick with that person. You hold on to them. Well, we can't do that perfectly. But he says, you will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham. Now, Abraham was dead, so he's not talking specifically about Abraham. But he's talking about Abraham and all his seed, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, and to all the different tribes and people of Israel. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. Unlike anyone else, any being in this world, God will do this. He hasn't done it yet. We know that the people of Israel, they're fighting, but they're not fighting with a trust in God. They're fighting with a trust in themselves and their weapons and whatever they can get from anybody else. That will never do it. They need the unchanging, loyal love, chesed, covenant loyalty that comes from God alone, which he swore to them from the days of old. And just remind you and me, we don't have those promises like Israel did, but we have even greater promises, because God is going to do something with them physically, but God does something with us that doesn't need to be in a certain place, a certain time. He does it for us because of his grace and his mercy to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's related to what he has done to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But it's different. But it's, when it comes right down to it, it's that same unchanging love. It's a loyal love. It's an everlasting love that he will always give and keep giving to anyone, to everyone who puts their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. So I'm going to stop there. I'm going to pray. And if you have any questions, try to answer them. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the people of Israel. We beseech you, Lord, for those who are in the land, who are believers, that they will boldly proclaim the message of the gospel of Christ to their fellow countrymen. We pray for the nation of Israel. We ask you to help them to cry out to you. And remind us, Lord, that we in one sense are no different from them. We are sinners in need of the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would help us to walk with you, to seek you, to delight in you, to love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. And I thank you and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.